Good morning, everybody. We've got three readings this morning. The first is coming from Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." The next reading is from Isaiah, chapter 47, verses 1 to 11. "Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, queen, city of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence, go into darkness, queen, city of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, 'I am forever the eternal queen.' But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.' Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you." And our final reading is from Isaiah 48, verses 17 to 22. "This is what the Lord says, 'Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be blotted out nor destroyed before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.'"
Thanks, Trudy. Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. If we haven't met, it's great to be with you this morning. Please do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 47 and 48. We'll be looking at those this morning. And if you've been with us the last couple of years, you'll realize as we've been sort of dipping in and out of the book of Isaiah that God's judgment has been a pretty constant theme throughout that. And I don't know about you, but I have to say, I find the idea of judgment easier to deal with when I think about dictators, terrorists, murderers, a lot easier there than when I think about people who don't follow God, but they seem like really good people. You know, the next door neighbor who's always friendly and kind and puts your bins out when you're away, the school friend who's always made the effort to keep in touch. My guess is that many of us will feel similarly to that, and maybe this is a tension that you're wrestling with right now. It's one that we're going to press into as we dive deeper into Isaiah this morning. If you're joining us just for the first time today, we're looking at the second half of the book of Isaiah over these few weeks at the moment. It's a message of hope for God's people who are in exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC, so about 2,500 years ago. And in chapters 47 and 48, God has messages for two different cities, messages that were not just historically relevant at the time, but relevant far more broadly than that as well. So in chapter 47, we have God's message to Babylon. And as we heard in our reading, it's a message of disaster. It's a message of doom. Three things for us to see in that chapter. Firstly, Babylon's false security. This is a city that trusts in its own strength and its own power. It sees itself as the queen city, the queen of kingdoms, the eternal queen that will last forever. Verse 10, it's a city that trusts in its wickedness, in its own wisdom and knowledge. Verse 12, they trust in magic spells, sorcery, astrology, stargazing. But the problem with this security is it's grounded in a completely false view of themselves and of the world around them. Look at how this city of Babylon thinks of itself. It's repeated there in verse 8 and in verse 10. I am, and there is none besides me. I am, and there is none besides me. Of course, this is how God speaks of himself. We saw it last week in chapter 46, where God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. So all of Babylon's evil, the arrogance, the cruelty with which they're treating not only God's people, but other nations as well, it all comes from them putting themselves in God's place. But it won't last, because the second thing for us to see here is the fiery judgment that this city will face. The queen city, who is so confident in her security, is going to be put to shame on that day when God takes vengeance. On that day, verse 9, she's going to lose her children. She's going to become a widow. Verse 11, disaster and calamity are coming her way. On that day, her money and her power, her magic, they're going to be no help for her. The astrologers and the stargazers won't be able to save the city. There's a fire that's coming, but not a comfortable fire to keep her warm at night, but a fire of judgment that's going to consume with no hope of rescue. They'll see that their security has been a complete and utter illusion. Of course, this all comes to pass with the defeat of Babylon by the Persian army. But as we saw in our reading from Revelation earlier, there's also a future significance here as well. Revelation chapter 18, which we had in our reading, begins with this announcement that Babylon has fallen. Now, this was written centuries after historical Babylon was defeated. So it's clear that Babylon represents something bigger, something broader here. It's a symbol of human power opposing God. In fact, we see this not just looking forwards from Isaiah, but also when we look backwards as well. So Babylon was located in the same region where many years earlier people had built this giant tall tower to try and reach up to heaven, to try and be equal with God. We read about that in the book of Genesis. And so putting it all together, Babylon represents humanity in defiance against God, trying to take God's place, to stand where only God ought to be. And so the message in chapter 47, it's a message to a real city at a particular time in history. But it's also a forward-looking message to everything that city represents. And right at the heart of this defiance that brings God's judgment is how Babylon saw itself. I am, and there is no other. It's people putting themselves where only God deserves to be. It's what the Bible calls sin. That instead of living under God's rule, instead of acknowledging Him as God, giving Him glory, we make ourselves God instead. We live under our own rule. We seek our own glory. We try to build up our own kingdoms. It doesn't mean that we literally bow down and worship ourselves, but functionally we live as though it's all about us. So sin is us stealing God's glory. It's us trying to take what's rightfully His alone. Back in my high school days, our class had an assignment due. I think it might have been an English assignment one day, and I was about to hand mine in, and one of the other guys in my class, he asked me, "Oh, do you reckon I could just have a look at how you did the assignment?" So I thought, "All right, be my guest, have a look." And he sort of took it and walked to the other side of the room and kind of just sat at the table, kind of turned his back to me a bit suspiciously. I thought, what's going on here? I walked up to him and sort of looked over his shoulder, and he's just crossed out my name, and he's sort of writing his own name on the top of the assignment, which probably wouldn't have helped him all that much, to be fair. But imagine, like, working really hard on a school project or a job at work or something like that, getting it to the point you're really happy with, and then someone else comes along and claims it as their work, tries to take all the credit that you deserve for it. Or imagine your child's wedding day or their 21st birthday party, and it's time for you to give the speech, but then somebody else kind of pushes you out of the way and comes up and gives the speech and takes credit for being that child's parent. Can you see the lie that sin is? Can you see how wrong it is for us to claim for ourselves what rightfully belongs to God alone? I think naturally we can look at the world around us, like maybe not some of the awful things that happen in the world, but maybe some of the more positive things, and we see a lot of good people people who don't worship God, but they seem like good people, right? I think that can be our natural perspective. But if it was possible to take a pair of spiritual glasses and that help us to see exactly what the world looks like, well, what we'd see is a war zone. We'd see a world that's in rebellion against God. We'd see that even the seemingly good, moral, kind people around us have dethroned the God who made us and elevated humanity in His place. To not live for God is really to be falsely confident in human strength, human glory, human wisdom. And so the message to Babylon and to all that it represents is that they're going to face God's judgment for their pride, for their wickedness, and for their false confidence. Which brings us to the message that God has in chapter 48 for Jerusalem, the holy city, to the people of Israel who are living as exiles in Babylon, far from their homeland. And as we go through that chapter, there are three times where God calls them to listen. So listen, he says to them, firstly, you're no better than Babylon. Look at how he describes them in chapter 48, verse 1. You who are called by the name of Israel, who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and claim to rely on the God of Israel. You call yourselves my people, God says, but it's not reflected in the way you live. You wouldn't be in exile if it was. And in fact, God tells them, I told you this was going to happen. And I did that because I know how stubborn you are. I didn't want you to be able to claim that it was one of your false gods who made it happen. But then look at verse 6. From now on, God says, I will tell you of new things. I'm going to tell you about new things that are going to happen. And again, so that you can't say that your fake gods did this. The rescue that God is going to bring about, it's not because these people deserve it. Look at what he says about them in verse 8. He says, you have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears have not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. It's a devastating picture, isn't it, of Israel's spiritual state. So why is he doing it? Well, it's for his own glory. Verse 9, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you. Verse 11, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God's going to rescue them for the sake of his name, his reputation, his honor, his glory. If verse 47 shows us the arrogance of people rejecting God, well, chapter 48 is a call to humility for God's people. Because it shows us that we're no better. There's no place for God's people either back then or today to feel morally superior over people who don't know God. Because we're no better. God doesn't run this scholarship program where he picks the most moral and upright and kind people and calls them to follow him. No, he saves people for his glory, not because of our goodness. The only way that we could ever escape his judgment is because Jesus took it on himself. The cross shows us we're no better than anyone else. We're no closer to being right with God by our own efforts, or our own goodness. And if you're here this morning just checking church out, working out what Christianity is all about, this is so important to see. That to be a Christian, it's not about being a good person. It's about recognizing that I'm not. But knowing that in Jesus, God, in his grace and mercy, he's made a way for us to come to him, even though we don't deserve it. Listen, God says again in verse 12, I'm going to destroy Babylon. I am he. I am the first and the last, not Babylon. I'm the one who created the world. I'm the one who holds it together. And I'm raising someone up to carry out my purpose against Babylon. I've called him. He'll succeed. And when it happens, you'll know that this was me. It wasn't some idol who did this. It was me. Historically, we look back now and we can know that this chosen ally who God talks about there in verse 14 was Cyrus, who led the Persian victory over Babylon. And so this promise was fulfilled. And so God's message to his people is, you're no better than Babylon. I'm going to destroy Babylon. And so finally, listen. You need to leave Babylon. You need to leave Babylon. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, your God, this is what he says. If you'd listen to my commandments, you wouldn't be in this situation. You wouldn't be in exile. You'd have peace and prosperity. And so God gives the command there in verse 20. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This is actually the last mention of Babylon in Isaiah. They'll be defeated by the Persians. God's people will be released from their exile, just as he rescued his people from Egypt all those years earlier and provided water for them in the desert. God is going to rescue them from Babylon. He's going to bring them home. And so he calls them to leave Babylon. Not just physically leaving when the opportunity comes up, but in a spiritual sense as well. In fact, we saw that same command, didn't we, in the Revelation reading that we had just earlier. I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, so come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Come out of Babylon. Flee from the defiance against God that Babylon represents. Of course, the contrast to the doomed city of Babylon that we hear about in Revelation is the perfect city of Jerusalem that gets talked about in the following couple of chapters, where God's people will dwell with him forever, with no more pain, no more sin, no more death. And of course, the question it poses is, which city is my true home? Which city is my true home? To be a Christian is to be a resident of one city, but a citizen of another city. A resident of modern-day Babylon, but a citizen of that true city that Jesus will bring about when he returns. We've seen that Babylon represents humanity in defiance against God, humanity putting itself in God's place at the very center of the universe, trying to steal God's glory. And so it's worth reflecting on whether there are ways or seasons or situations where we might be tempted to live in Babylon, where we might be tempted to share in humanity's defiance against God. There's this constant and often it's a very subtle pull for us to live for the same things that the world around us lives for, whether that's money, career, comfort, pleasure, to be consumed by these same things, to be happy to live for God as long as it fits in with the things that we really want. Maybe there's a desire to fit in with the rest of the world, to live for Jesus, but to do it in a socially acceptable kind of a way. Years ago, when I quit my job to do a ministry apprenticeship, a bit like what Ben is doing at the moment, I realized that I really missed the status that came with a secular job. Or really, to put it more bluntly, I idolized that status. So if I met someone and they asked me what I did for a job, and I'd sort of try to awkwardly explain to them what a ministry apprenticeship was all about, which is hard for a Christian person and pretty much impossible to describe to someone who's not part of a church. And then I'd find myself adding in at the end, oh, and I used to be an engineer as well, just to kind of, okay, I am a normal person as well, you know. The even bigger danger, of course, of wanting to fit in with the world is that instead of the Bible shaping the way that we view the world, we can go the other way. We can let the world around us shape the way that we interpret the Bible and interpret who God is and how he wants us to live. Maybe also it's the buying into that self-absorption of our society, that idea that fulfillment comes from looking within me, that I find my true self, and that's where the good life comes from, rather than looking outwards to Jesus. Maybe it's reflected in your attitude towards church. Do you see church as a family that you're committed to, or more like a product that you consume? Does it fit around other more fun and productive things in my life? Am I deeply invested in the lives of other people here? In a few moments, Ben's going to be sharing a bit about serving at church. He's going to be sharing a bit about the heart behind why we do it and what it looks like practically. How do you think about serving in church? Do you sort of think about it as, it's something we have to do, I suppose. The chairs have to be set up, the kids have to be looked after, all that kind of thing. Or do you see it as a joy to be able to be used by God to build up our church body in maturity in Christ and to bring God the glory that he deserves in response to his goodness to us in the gospel? You can see that there are a couple of opposite mistakes that these two messages to these two cities warn us against, aren't there? There's that, on the one side, there's looking with contempt on people around us who don't know Jesus, because we're no closer to saving ourselves than anyone else is. But on the other hand, there's that danger of fitting in with the rest of the world, looking the same on the outside because we're treasuring the same things on the inside. So if you're someone who knows and loves Jesus, it's worth reflecting on which of these two sides you're more likely to lean towards. Do you find yourself looking down on people around you who aren't Christian? You know, I'm glad that I've got better values. I'm glad that I'm a better person. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. Or do you find yourself, on the other hand, wanting what they have, chasing their approval, wanting to fit in? Whichever way we might lean, of course, the answer to this isn't, it's not try harder. Yeah, we counter that with the gospel. We counter it by knowing that we've been redeemed by God, by his grace, for the sake of his glory. Knowing that we've got something far better than the pleasures of this world or the approval of the people around us. We've got the everlasting hope that Jesus alone can offer. We have the assurance of knowing that we're secure. We're known. We're loved by the God who made us. And so if our trust is in Jesus, then we're residents of this world, that we're citizens of heaven. Not because we've earned that honor for ourselves, but because God has redeemed us for his praise and glory. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we aren't just good people who occasionally get it wrong, but that humanity is in sinful rebellion against you, putting ourselves where you deserve to be, stealing your glory. We pray that you would help us to see that true state of the world more clearly, but even more, that you'd help us to see your amazing grace to us, that when we put ourselves where you deserve to be, that you put yourself where we deserve to be, that Jesus did exactly that on the cross, and that we would see that and that we would give you the praise and the glory that you alone are worthy to receive. And that for each of us, that you would show us the ways that we need to flee from humanity's defiance against you and to live in light of your gracious redemption in Jesus. Amen.